This next section starts with, "It is the last hour." I'm kind of curious, does how many people have the last hour and how many have a last hour? Anybody have a? Or just is it all the in your translations? There is no article in the original language. And in English, sometimes the article tends to make things look a little differently. For example, when Nathan said to David, "You are a man," versus David, "You are the man." Is there a little difference in those two statements?
Yes.
Yeah, a lot of difference. And so, the last hour with the Antichrist, what are people ready to jump to right now? Okay, we're in the last days, right? And terrible things are about to happen. And, Carl?
In the news last week that April 23rd,
oh, 23rd
is going to be the day of...
Yeah, I saw that. You'd think they'd give up. You know, we watch the Jehovah's Witnesses do it for years, and I haven't seen them do it in a long time. So they must have finally learned their lesson. Seventh-day Adventists haven't done it since the turn of the century. So, but yeah, there's always somebody wanting to do that. But the difference between the last hour and a last hour kind of has the idea of repetition. If you have a last hour, then there's going to be more and more and more of them. And I really think that that's the idea here. I kind of point that out in the paragraph that says it is not the last hour, but a last hour. And so we see that in the middle of page 44. I want to read a little bit of that this morning. It says, this is a warning. The time is running out in this current crisis. There is no more time for preparation. The battle is commencing. Casualties are already in existence. Decisions have to be made. Paul had warned of an apostasy. It was here already upon them, and they had to act fast. And times like this come upon the church from time to time. And, of course, we've seen that in our own lifetime, where all of a sudden a major crisis comes into the church. Churches are dividing. Decisions have to be made. And that concept is it's the last hour. It's a last hour. It's a time where you either do it now or you're not going to be able to do it. You're just going to get swept away. And how many people have we seen get swept away in our lifetime? And so there's often last hours that are going to affect and cause a difficult time in the church. And we have to be prepared for that. And we'll talk a little more about that as we get down into this a little bit more. But what John is trying to help us understand is that life isn't always sunshine and peace and calm. Many of us have been in a church. We've seen that calm. We've seen that peace. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to grow and develop and enjoy. But does it last? See, it doesn't always last. And part of the reason we will deal with in a little bit, because before they went out from us, where are they? They're in our midst, but they're not of us. And when somebody like that comes in, now this congregation tries to weed that out. We often sit down and talk to someone, ask them some pertinent questions. But does that catch everybody?
No.
No, every once in a while somebody's going to slip through. And what they often do is they find the weakest members and they start to undermine certain things. And pretty soon you have a big problem that you didn't even know was there. And when that time comes, like John says, it's a last hour. And things have to be done quickly or tremendous. Remember Paul in Titus when he said that these people are overthrowing whole households, teaching things they ought not to teach. And so that's why they needed that information. So now Paul speaks about someone who seems like an antichrist, but he never uses that word. You remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And commentators are divided over whether this was the Roman emperor or whether this was the Pope. I don't think very many people, except these people that are sensationalists, think that it has something to do that hasn't happened yet. although there are a lot of people who want to tie this verse and 2 Thessalonians and then some passages in Revelation to describe the premillennial reign and the tribulation and a lot of different aspects of that. I don't really want to get into that this morning, except just to touch on it lightly. But John says many antichrists, right? So this isn't one individual. This isn't some special code here that we're learning about. So you have heard that antichrists are coming. Now, where did they hear it? It's not mentioned anywhere else but here in the New Testament. So, like I said, some people want to go over and look at 2 Thessalonians 2, but they don't fit at all. The Antichrist here is somebody who says Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, that he is not the Christ. Whoever confesses not that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. The person in 2 Thessalonians 2 is sitting in the temple of God, setting himself forth that he is God. And so they don't match up at all. So if we add it all up, then we come to the conclusion based on a couple of scriptures here. Now, the first one is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. And that's found on the very top of page 45. Who is the liar? But he that denies... Now, Brian was asking me about this earlier. This is the Old American Standard. I used to preach out of the Old American Standard Bible. Many of my older commentaries are in the Old American Standard. I still consider it to be the best translation out there, but since you can't buy it anymore, I decided to move over to the New King James, which I'm never very happy with, but that's all there is available. So, but that's why these words have the ETH on them. So, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. Now, it's interesting. Do we have anybody like this today? I mean, are we fighting denominational doctrine that says Jesus is not the Christ?
Yeah.
Okay. Who would that be?
Islam.
Well, no. I'm talking about in our culture with churches that are in existence here. Do we have any churches that are teaching Jesus is not the Christ?
Well, if you take it to it, look at a church, Jehovah's Witnesses basically come to that conclusion.
Yeah.
Jesus is a created being.
Right.
He couldn't be a created being to be the Christ.
So we might say the Jehovah's Witnesses. How about the Mormons? Are they kind of out there too on some of this stuff? So I guess what we might call the cults or the sects might be considered that. But for the most part, this isn't something we're dealing with today. We're dealing with it, but as was pointed out, on a different level. I mean, it's still here, but their wording is different. And so we have to, first of all, understand who this Antichrist is, and then we'll be able to make applications. George?
We've got several questions to the website. People wanting answers or say they do, but they don't really, because they're saying all kinds of wild things about Christ and other people that the Bible says totally different things about, and I'm not even sure what religion they think they are.
Right. Well, yeah, and there's a blending. We're starting to see. I think we'll start seeing a resurgence of Gnostic principles as these Near East and Far Eastern religions come into America and people begin to follow them a little bit more, and then you're going to have somebody who wants to blend them together and we'll be right back where they were. And so, that's an issue. Most of us that are older, we spent most of our productive preaching years preaching to Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, who basically held the same convictions we do about Jesus, only were confused on the authority of the scriptures, and we were able to convert them out of that relatively easily. But as George points out, and that's really the truth, we're seeing a shift away from that now. And so it'll be a little different. But what I find important here is that this particular Antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Then in 1 John 4:3, which is the next verse there, it says, every spirit that confesses that not Jesus is not of God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So if you refuse to admit that Jesus is the Christ, if you refuse to admit that Jesus is not of God, or you And if you say, verse 2 John 1:7, many deceivers are gone out into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So we have three specific descriptions of this particular Antichrist. And as I say, if you look carefully throughout the world, you're not going to find very many people who... this is not a threat to the church today. I'll just put it like that. It might be later, but would you say it's a last hour because we're seeing all these antichrists who are teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and that he's not the Christ and that he didn't come from God? Is that a threat here? Not really. It's not a threat here. Now that's why, and you've all heard this, when you study the scriptures, first of all, you make direct application to the people who receive the writings, and then what do?
See if it fits for us.
Okay, exactly. Now, do we have similar things going on today? Yeah, we have a lot of similar things going on today. So are there antichrists today? Yeah, I think that all of these people who are denying the authority of the scriptures and denying that the scriptures are inspired, they're antichrist. Because what does the word antichrist mean? What does anti mean?
Opposed, against.
And so are there many people opposed to Christ today? Yeah, lots. Did I see him?
Yeah, remember. There are definitely more many people that still deny Jesus today. And in this time, I mean, think about the Jews, the Pharisees specifically. They were antichrist. They denied Jesus, who was physically here in the flesh, was the Messiah.
Right.
And so there was still a lot of that influence around at this time when this was written, you know.
Yeah. And again, do we have any of that today? It's just in a different package, right? I mean, they're still making the same applications. For example, people who don't agree with the Lord on marriage, divorce, remarriage, they don't agree with the Lord on homosexuality or on how to worship, they seek to undermine that by denying some of the things that Jesus said and actually standing against some of the things that he has said. And that's why in Matthew 7, Jesus accused those people. Remember the many who came and said, we performed miracles, we did this and this. And Jesus said, I never knew you. You were actually workers of what?
Iniquity
or lawlessness. In other words, you wouldn't submit to law. Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things that I say? And so these people are opposed to Christ, and they're doing far more damage. And we'll talk about this when we get into this idea of these people who are in our midst. These people do far more damage than if somebody were to get up and say, Jesus is not the Christ. He didn't come in the flesh. How much damage is that going to do in most churches today, even the denominations? See, it won't do a lot of damage, but they're doing the same thing. Carl?
Yeah, we had a question last week, and this person didn't have a problem with the verse. He only had a problem with a couple words in the verse.
Right.
And so I just related to him, if you believe the rest of the book, why would you have a problem with two words? You know, but I went on to answer this question.
Right.
But people think like that. They'll think that when Jesus said, go and sin no more, you'll just take go and forget about the rest of it.
Right.
See?
Yeah, I've heard a lot of people misuse that passage in John 8 like that, so... All right, so John has now told the brethren there that you need to wake up. Remember, Peter, be sober, be watchful, your adversary the devil. This is the last hour, and terrible things are happening, and this battle is going to go on for 3 centuries. For the next 3 centuries, there's going to be a battle between Gnosticism and the church, and basically for the Catholic Church, Gnosticism won, and the church became Gnostic in its teaching, because they're still teaching, are we born in sin? And did Jesus have to be miraculously conceived because of this born in sin? And they are teaching once saved, always saved, and they are teaching the same kinds of teachings that it doesn't really matter what you do or what you believe. So the Gnostic teaching became fundamental to what the Catholic Church is teaching today. There's a lot of teachings they have in there regarding infant baptism and regarding, again, original sin, and regarding the various aspects of Mary. Did Mary get elevated a little bit in the Catholic Church? Now, how did she get there? See, you read the scriptures, how many passages are there on Mary in the whole scriptures?
Not
say about maybe five, six. You got one in at the cross. You have one in Acts chapter 2. And you've got a couple in Luke 1 through 3. But other than that, we really don't. So where did that come from? Where did this concept of beings that are above Jesus and above and between God and Jesus? Well, that's Gnosticism. See, Gnosticism was teaching the concept of different levels. And so it was a battle that ultimately, at least for the Catholic Church, they lost. They lost. Ray?
Yeah, no, worshiping Mary and praying to Mary is the same Mariology, same thing as their idea of purgatory.
Well, yeah, that would be another one. Right.
And I don't know where they get the word purgatory.
Well, it's interesting because now what's the Pope teaching? Do we need purgatory anymore? There's no hell. If there's no hell, what do we need purgatory for? So he's gone. Okay, so let's get back to work here. Again, this last hour was an extreme difficulty. And again, we're still battling it today. Many of the points of Calvinism are basic Gnostic concepts that, you know, denial of the free will of man and the concept that evil creates a situation where man can't even reason and he can't do anything at all for himself and he's just relying on God to do everything. And then once he's saved, what can he do? Can he ever be lost? Where'd that come from? The idea that personal conduct has no bearing on your ultimate outcome. Well, that's Gnostic teaching. That's what the Stoics were teaching. That's what the Epicureans were teaching. Brian?
So it sounds like you're saying then Augustine of Hippo, when he came up with what became the tenets of Calvinism, really was based on this Gnostic foundation.
Right. Well, and he wouldn't say that, but it was based on the teachings of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. That's where what they did is they blended the Greek philosophies with the gospel, and they interpreted scriptures based on Greek philosophy instead of the other way around. Instead of saying, okay, this is what the scriptures teach, and so Plato was wrong, they would say, we know Plato was right, so let's go to the scriptures and find out how he was right. So David had to be born in sin, right? Because that's what Psalm says. But it doesn't really say that. But that's what they're doing. So, yeah, if you trace it all back, and we talked about this in the very first class, all of the false teachings that we're dealing with today ultimately were originated. Well, what about Ecclesiastes chapter 1? That which has been. So is there anything new under the sun? This stuff was all borrowed out of idolatry. This is what the idolaters were teaching. This is what was being taught with the Buddhists. This is what was being taught in the other parts of the world. And so, yeah, they would never admit to it, but if you trace it back, did it come from the Bible?
No.
No, where did it come from then? Well, it came from human wisdom. Well, what's the name for human wisdom in the time of John? Gnosticism. So, again, this was a battle that, because of Roman persecution, taking out all of the really godly people, and because of other issues regarding, like, Constantine, remember what he did? Legalized Christianity and then told his government what?
Enforced it.
If you want to stay in the government, you have to become a Christian. So all of a sudden, the church just gets inundated with all of these godly, fine, upstanding people, right? Who are only there so they can stay in power. And you can just see how things would have escalated at that point, and they really did. It was an ugly period of time, this period from right as John is now writing his last letters until right up to the present moment, really. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, when is this man of God who's sitting in the temple of God, setting himself forth that he is God, or man of sin, excuse me, when's he going to be destroyed? At the second coming. So don't expect this stuff to go away soon. This was a problem, and it's still a problem. All right, so let's go now to 45, middle of the page. It says, even now there have arisen many antichrists. Now, I made a point earlier that I never answered. Where do you think they heard this before, if it's not anywhere else in the scriptures? Where originally did they hear everything from?
Well,
well, no, let's go through the process. Jesus sent the apostles out into all the world. What did anybody know about Jesus at that time? Nothing. So the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and prophets. What did they do first? They taught it orally, right? They taught it orally. Just like everything we read about in the book of Genesis. Well, when did the book of Genesis get written?
Later.
Well, by Moses. Long, long time after. Hundreds of years after. Well, how did the people there get the information since they couldn't read Genesis?
Verbally.
Okay, exactly. They received it verbally. It's kind of like, remember Jude says, Enoch gave this prophecy? Well, how does he know he gave that prophecy? Well, the Holy Spirit. Well, when did he get that prophecy? When he was alive. Who did he give it to? All the people that were around. So anyway, I think that John has probably been telling them this, and now he's telling them it has happened, and what I have been telling you has happened. And so there are many antichrists, and because there are many antichrists, we know that we are entering a last hour. We are entering a period of grave danger for the church. And so I'm just going to read a little bit of a paragraph here. As John looked out at the religious landscape of his time, he saw many antichrists threatening the well-being of the church, and he sought to help the people see it, because how much longer is he going to be here? And so, now, we saw a last hour. You remember how the church was growing in the 1840s and 50s? It was the fastest growing religion in America. It was sweeping the country. And the Restoration Movement had some very powerful preachers back then, and everything was just growing and growing and growing. And Alexander Campbell came up with this great idea about the American Christian Missionary Society, because he thought he could usher in the advent, the millennial reign. He really thought that if we could just get enough people converted, then the millennium was going to begin. And so he put all of his influence behind this American Christian Missionary Society. And what happened after that? The church had a brick wall, which ultimately led to the Christian church, which is now teaching the Bible's not inspired, and they have women elders and women preachers, and they've just completely moved away. Well, 90% of the people who were in the Disciples of Christ movement back in the 1800s, they drifted away, and these preachers could see this coming, and they were fighting against it, but they were playing catch-up, because most of the people went off into this liberal way of thinking. Now, same thing happened in the 1950s. We had this wonderful program called Herald of Truth. And Herald of Truth was going to bring the gospel into all the world, and we were going to grow like we'd never seen growth before. Well, suddenly people started realizing that there were some scriptural problems with the way that these things were functioning. And so what happened to this great movement in the 1940s, 50s, and what happened to that movement? Well, we started infighting, debating, and things kind of fell apart again. Now we're looking, I think, at another situation where the churches are moving into more of a social way of looking at the scriptures, and the gospel is no longer being preached in the boldness that it was being preached, and it's reached a level where those who are preaching it that way, what do people think? See, I wrote an article yesterday about instrumental music, and one of the points that I made is that in most churches today, what are you going to find? And so when they come here, what do they think? This is really odd, right? This is a very unusual situation. Well, yeah. And so we're fighting an uphill battle because, and I said, so what I said is, let's go back and let's get a history lesson. In the first 600 years of the church, there were no instruments. And so what does the argument that everybody's doing it mean when you find out that they didn't do it for the first 700 or 800 years after the church was established? So what does that do? Well, it destroys the argument. But see, most people base their religious convictions on what is, not what's in the scriptures, not after the pattern. They base it on what is. And what they see all around them, they assume to be normal, because that's what we do, right? mean, everything we grow up with seems normal. Didn't Peter say the vain manner of life handed down to you from your fathers? Before you became a Christian, did you see it as a vain manner of life? No, it was just the way it was. It's just the way that we live. And so that's kind of what we're dealing with. And we're always going to be dealing with it. There's going to be a push up, and then there's going to be a battle. And you're going to see the church is growing and growing and growing. And you turn around, and where are all those people that were growing and growing and growing? Well, they're gone. Did Jesus have a similar problem in John 6?
Yes.
He fed the 5,000. They wanted to make him a king by force. He taught them a really good sermon on what the gospel was going to be about. And it says, upon this, they walked with him no more. So we had this great, great pinnacle, and then boom, and they're all gone. And so, all right, so verse 19, let's turn to page, I think it's 46. I want to read something on page 46 at the very top, right under the verse 19. It says, this is a very interesting fact that has been borne out time after time in the history of God's people. Although there are infections of false teachings all around God's people, they never become a serious threat until they infect someone in the church, who then blends the doctrines together in some way which creates a much more serious risk to the brethren. Now, we've all seen this. Evolution posed very little threat to the church for so long until people in the church started trying to do what?
Harmonize.
Trying to find a way to harmonize it. And the next thing you know, Genesis is not literal. Now, where did that come from? Well, it came from evolution. It came from the attempt by people to fit in with the people in evolution. Now, did that pose a threat to the church? Yeah, a much more serious threat, because now you have somebody who's blending this false teaching with Scripture, creating a mutant or a variant that still seems to have some sense to it, and then all of a sudden we're in difficulty. So in John's day, that's exactly what was going on. And so those who are in the Lord's church have to be watching constantly. And whenever I get comments in Bible classes, I'm analyzing it, and so are some of you analyzing it. And if something is said that seems like an infection, what do? We all pile on, right? That can't be right. You can't leave that stuff. It's like a spark. I was coming to the services this morning, and there was a little fire started. And when I was driving up, it was just barely brown. By the time it was at Hammond and Parker, just off the side of the freeway there, or highway, or whatever you want to call it. By the time I got up over the overpass, that thing was just billowing up. What happened? Well, a little wind caught a little spark, and now what do we have? Well, we got a forest fire. What did James say about that? Chapter 3. All forest fires start with what? Tiny little spark. And when someone in the church, you know, I read an article several years ago now about people who were trying to harmonize homosexuality in the Scriptures by saying that God only condemns fornication homosexuality. If you're in a committed relationship, where does the Bible ever deal with a committed relationship where two people are committed to each other and there's a man and a man? Well, where's that ever dealt with? Well, it's not. So does that make sense? Well, homosexuality is fine as long as they're married. Well, that's a dangerous doctrine, because that's the kind of thing that weak people are going to latch on to, and then all of a sudden you've got a big battle, and you're looking at people and you're going, how in the world did we get here? Well, it was these small little steps. Those little sparks have to be crushed before they get bigger. Did I see him?
Yeah.
Carl?
The Scripture teaches that God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve.
Well, yeah. And that's a real good answer until you get into this monogamous relationship, and then all of a sudden you find yourself facing an uphill battle. And That's what's so shocking to me, is when you can have a doctrine that is just so clear and everybody sees it, and then 10 years later, what happened? I mean, in the 50s, what was the vice squad? What was considered vice in the 50s?
Prostitution.
Yeah, drugs? Gambling? Well, there was one more thing.
Drinking, right?
Well, and drinking, yeah, drunkenness. Well, what about today? Do we need vice squads today? See, most of that stuff's not even considered wrong. Well, homosexuality was one. That was considered a vice back then. If you were caught, you were going to go to jail. And so what about today? And you look at that and you say, this country could never be moved. Well, what happened? It got moved. Virgil?
I think one of the major problems that we have, and I, of course, I don't know all the ins and outs of what it was in the first century or even back in the 300s and 600s and that kind of stuff. But I can see it. Do we have a problem today? Sometimes people are identified as being false teachers. They've caused problems. They have been disciplined. But that's just about as far as it goes. Now, that person can leave and he goes to some other congregation. Mm-hmm. He's accepted and patted on the back.
Right.
And so that just, it continues on. And I think that we have lost our sense of what true repentance is and what fellowship is and really how far we need to be away. We're taught in the scriptures to mark them that cause divisions.
Right.
And they should be numbered who they are and stay away from.
Well, that's right. The problem we have is church autonomy, yes. Right? That's our problem. I say problem, I'm putting it in quotation marks, because it's not a problem at all, but it requires churches to investigate. When somebody comes in our midst, do we just have to assume that everything was fine in the previous congregation? Not with all this stuff that's going on. We need to find out. And so, shame on the church that just accepts people without taking the time to find out who they are, where they came from, what relationship they had with the previous congregation. If you don't know these things, do you have an obligation to find out in our culture where everything is so skewed? And you don't really know what the... If somebody says, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, what does that even mean anymore? Because there are churches of Christ, and then there are churches of Christ. And so, yeah, that's a good point. Didn't Jesus talk about the tares? What was the problem with the tares?
It looked like wheat.
Yeah, you couldn't tell them apart. What did Jesus say? We're going to have to let them grow together. But since I know there are tares out there, what do I always need to be doing? Because evil companionship corrupts good morals. So what do I constantly need to be doing, even with brethren in the church? See, we're going to verify through the scriptures. And if I see them leading in a direction, then I have to have the conviction and the commitment to what? Stand up against it and reveal it. And so this is an issue. Because as John's going to go on to point out now in this next verse that we're looking at, is they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, what would have happened? They would have never left. Now, there's a reason for that. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and no one can snatch them from my hand. So if they're of us, where are they going to stay? They're going to stay in our midst. Matter of fact, what's the only way that anyone can go out from us? No one can snatch them out. No one can pull them out. The devil can't drag them out. How do they go out? Yeah, they, well then, that's what John is saying. If they go out from us, what does that mean? It means they weren't of us. Because if you are truly a Christian, didn't Peter say, you can't stumble? If you do these things, you will never stumble. So if people are stumbling, what does that tell us? They were never really committed. They were never really converted. And there's just something there. There's something... that evil root of bitterness that we discussed with Esau. Remember what he did? He sold his birthright. And he said, take heed what? lest there be any root of bitterness growing up among you as Esau, who sold his birthright. You know, in the parable of the sower, Jesus is very clear. If you allow the cares of this world, the desire for other things, what does that mean at the sowing? What does that mean? There were thorns, right? In other words, you were never fully because you never cut them down all the way. All right, so they went out that they might be manifest. Now, this takes us back to that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. What did God send? Strong delusion. So that they might be judged. Now, are there lots of strong delusions in the world today? Yeah. And so if they go out from us, that means that something pulled them away, and by pulling them away, what do we finally see? They were never of us. And I'll tell you, after that happens a couple of times, you wake up and you start realizing, who can we really count on in this world today? Well, no, there's one other person.
Oh, God.
Okay, exactly. We can count on God. God will never fail us. He'll never forsake us. What about everyone else? What did David say about my own familiar friend? He raised up his foot against me. And what did Judas teach us very clearly? Can someone act like an apostle, smell like an apostle, and not be an apostle? Yeah. Was Judas ever one of them? Well, he went out from them. What does that mean?
He wasn't
of them. And Jesus knew that, and that point was made. I didn't lose any of them except the son of perdition, the son of destruction. And he was already ruined before Jesus ever met him, and so there wasn't much that could have been done about that situation.
Well, did Jesus select them because he knew he'd betray them?
Yeah, I think he did. He had to.
Yeah.
Was there a prophecy that said someone would betray him?
Yes.
What did he have to do to make sure that prophecy came to be?
Selecting.
Now, does that mean that Judas was forced to do that?
No.
He was just, you know, it's like we've always said, if you've got a vicious dog, you can turn him into a junkyard dog, but you better not give him to a family, because what's going to happen? That dog's not going to change. And Pharaoh wasn't going to change, and Judas wasn't going to change. Remember Romans 9? What if God, willing to show forth his mercy on vessels of mercy, withstood with long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction?
Well, and Judas knew the truth. He chose not to accept it.
Yeah.
And then obviously he had regret, which tells us he knew the truth also.
Right.
Anyways, so he had no excuse.
But his regret led to what?
Him sinning, but still, yeah.
So that's not exactly it. Okay, Virgil and then George.
Yeah, I'd like to regress just for a moment with this matter of autonomy. We have teaching in the Brotherhood today that is false teaching when it comes to autonomy. Autonomy, yes, it means that there is a separation between the congregation, the churches, their self ruling in that sense. That's not, that is undeniable. But here's where the false teaching comes in. That if a congregation makes the decision to take brother so-and-so, who has been withdrawn from for scriptural reasons, then we have to recognize that he's okay because that church takes him. Now that is false teaching. Autonomy does not do anything as far as correcting sin. It doesn't. Is all it does is give that congregation the right to accept if they want to, but they're going to have to answer for it.
Right.
And that's something that we have to understand has crept in. It used to be that if somebody was withdrawn from, I'm talking about for scriptural reasons, there wasn't a church in the area that would accept them. It was just the way it was.
Right.
And if the church did accept them, then there was problems with that church, and it was also recognized.
Right.
We don't see that anymore. We do not see it, because autonomy is being taught that it's okay if they do this. And by doing that, then that says that
they're okay. These people are okay. You know, you can't do anything with them. Well, no, that's not true. We still have the responsibility to take and treat them the same way until repentance takes place.
Right. No, and I tried to make that point earlier. The problem comes in because if this congregation does accept them, what can we do about it? Because of church autonomy.
Yeah, we can't do anything.
We can't do anything about it. But did they just buy a whole lot of trouble for themselves? And, of course, was God pretty clear that if you will not withdraw from someone, that you are withstanding God? That you're standing in the way of God and that person's soul and also the sheep that are in your midst. Okay, George and then Carl and then whoever else.
Regarding Judas, evidently he was not pure from the go, from the get-go, so to speak, but the scriptures say that at one point, just before Christ was crucified, the devil entered into him. So he changed quite a bit right then by changing his mind to go do this for some, whatever reason he did.
Right. Yeah, I think that actually God did Judas a tremendous favor by giving him that opportunity. He was going to be lost. God gave him a wonderful opportunity. He squandered it. And how many people have done that? And this is a problem. And George is right. I mean, there may have been a few pivotal moments in Judas's life where he could have gone either way. But what did he finally decide? And once he made that decision, then John's statement here is, if they go out from us, what are they manifesting? They were never really a part of us. Now, they came close, but they never really got there. Carl?
When I was young, when someone came in and wanted to be a member of the church, they brought a letter. When I came to High Street, I bought a letter from the congregation. Like the apostle, and the apostle, during the time of the apostle,
right.
They sent them out and they gave them letters
right.
to identify who they were so that the church that they were coming to could go back and say, hey, is this true about this man?
Right. And we've drifted from that. They still do it in Malawi. You can't go anywhere without a letter that you got from the previous elders or the previous congregation. They won't accept you. You'll have to go back and get it. Is that a good thing?
Yes.
It's an expediency, and it can't be bound, but who's wiser? The people who are doing that, or the people who are just accepting them without even finding out whether they're even a member of the church or not? So there has to be some way of doing that. And as I say, congregations with any sense at all are going to sit down with the person, find out where they came from, and even if they feel the need to, if there's any question at all, calling that previous congregation to find out what their situation is. Now, we could skip that step if churches were actually giving letters where they would say, this is this person, and here's what he's been, and this is what he's doing. But, you know, either way works, but I tend to think that those people were maybe a little wiser than we are. Of course, back then, could you get on the phone and call? How would you find out? So you'd need that letter. Ray?
Yeah, I just want to say in line of what we're talking about, false doctrine and sticking to the true doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heed to themselves teachers, having its ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth that shall be turned unto fables. Not like this happened yesterday. It's been happening for a long time.
Oh, yeah. No, it's been happening since the beginning of time.
It's doing it now, but it doing it like yesterday.
Right.
100 years ago, 200 years ago.
Yeah, you just see it cycle. For some reason, it's more powerful to people to see it happening 100 years ago than it is to see it happening in the New Testament. But the New Testament examples are actually more powerful. Brian?
Well, even with letters, you still need to know what they stand for, what they believe in, and it's a two-way street. You would never join a church without understanding what that church believes in
right.
and teaches. So, to me, that's also the missing element. They might be a Christian, but they might be bringing in some false doctrine. So, do your homework
yeah.
for their members.
And that's exactly what we're learning here, is that we have to do that. That there's many antichrists in the world. There were then, there still are today, these people who blend false teaching with scripture to come up with this new doctrine. They're a threat. They're always a threat to God's people. Any more hands? Virgil?
You're talking about going back and checking. That's a good practice. It's also, I think, is a good practice when people come and they want to identify themselves. They ask some questions like, for instance, have you ever been withdrawn?
Right. All right, guys, we better stop. They're all waiting in the back there. So, thanks.